Thanks, Mike. All right, over the last few weeks, we've been studying Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, verse by verse, section by section. And so far, we've examined verses 1 through 7. And what we've seen in these verses is both the bad news and the good news. The bad news is this: apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead rebels who have fallen short of God's glory. We're enslaved and we're powerless to rescue ourselves, and furthermore, we deserve to experience the wrath of God. The good news is that God, in his love, mercy, grace, and kindness, sent his Son into the world. Jesus came and was crucified to pay for our sins. But after being buried and laying in the tomb for 3 days, he rose from the grave and he defeated death. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, all who believe in Jesus are united to him, and because of that union, we participate in his victory. And so Jesus gives us resurrection life. Jesus sets us free, and Jesus secures our place in heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul has been laboring to show us that we do not have the power to save ourselves, but God can. Our condition apart from Christ is one of complete and total inability. We can't do anything to secure our own redemption, but again, God can. God has the power to accomplish what we cannot. He can, through Christ, save us from death, slavery, and condemnation. Salvation is his work alone, and so he deserves all of the praise. And the verses that we're going to study this morning will revisit and reemphasize these truths. So today we're going to study Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, but let's start at chapter 2, verse 1 to set the context, all right? Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's go to God in prayer again. Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to just acknowledge our dependence upon you. God, we are we're deeply broken and flawed people, and we need your grace. Even as we've already prayed this morning, we need your grace for physical healing. We need your grace for spiritual matters, Lord. We need you to take care of us in each and every way. And so, God, we look to you. We confess that we sin against you, that we violate your laws. We go against your commands. And this isn't something that just happened before we were saved. It's something that happens after we're saved as well. We needed your grace to be saved, and we continue to need your grace after we're saved. And so we look to you, we depend upon you, we continue to place our faith in Christ, and we thank you for not dealing with us according to our sins. We thank you for dealing with us in mercy and in kindness. God, please help us to become more like your Son. We pray that we would be more Christ-like because we're transformed by your word. So please teach us and change us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's read Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 again, and then I'll make some comments on those verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, as you know, grace is one of the primary themes of the book of Ephesians. In fact, the word grace, it functions as bookends for the entire letter. It comes at the very beginning and at the very end of the book. Ephesians 1, verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 6, verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. In the text we're studying right now, we find that we are saved by grace. So the question is, what exactly does that mean, that we're saved by grace? Well, we've already seen in this series that grace is a divine attribute. And so one of God's perfections is that he is gracious. And this means that God is willing to show favor to the undeserving. He's willing to put together and carry out a plan which will allow him to save people like us, people who are guilty and actually deserve his judgment. And so we are saved not because we are worthy, but because God is gracious towards his elect. And so God is gracious in his character, and he's also gracious in his dealings with us. Richard Phillips wrote this about grace. Grace is a system of disbursement. God has blessings to give. God has eternal life to bestow on his creatures. The question is, how will he grant these blessings? There are only two ways we can gain or receive something, either by earning it or by receiving it as a gift. Likewise, God may grant his blessings on the basis of merit or of grace. In Romans 4:4, Paul acknowledges these options. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. There are only two possibilities, as a gift or as our due. History shows that man prefers merit as the way of gaining God's blessing. This is what human religion always teaches unless corrected by God's word. Man wants to stand on his own two feet and pay his own way. He wants to preserve his own dignity, even in the presence of God, and receive a salvation that will promote his own glory. The problem is that man has not merited God's blessing, but God's condemnation. But because God is gracious, and because he wants his grace to be glorified forever, he offers another way for you to be saved, by grace. God offers to satisfy his justice through the death of Jesus Christ in your place. God will then bless you with salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life as a gift. God delights to save by grace so that no one may boast before him. All right, now our text teaches that we're saved by grace and that we're saved through faith. And so Paul's explaining two things here. He's explaining why sinners can be saved and how we can receive his salvation. So why can sinners be saved rather than condemned? Well, the answer we just saw, God is gracious. Therefore, he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins. How can sinners receive God's salvation? It's through faith. Our faith joins us to Christ, and we are saved in him. Now, this is something, you know this, the Bible teaches this repeatedly, that we're saved by faith. And I'd like to just read a few examples that show that we're saved by faith, not by our law keeping, not by our righteous deeds, not by what we produce, all right? Galatians 2:16, it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Super clear. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All right, so the question is, what is faith? Like, what exactly do we mean when we tell someone that they're saved by grace through faith? And this is a highly important question, especially when we're doing the work of evangelism, when we're telling people that they need to put their trust in Christ. This is very important to work through with people, because faith is often misunderstood and misdefined in our culture. Like, wildly misdefined, okay? People will often speak about faith as positive thinking or optimism, right? Like your little kid before the game, right? You're gonna win the little league game. I've got faith in you, right? So you're feeling positive. That doesn't mean it's gonna actually happen, right? You're just expressing optimism. Or here is actually probably by far the most common one when it comes to spiritual things. People think that faith is believing something contrary to evidence, or believing something for no good reason. That's what people often think faith is. It's like a little kid believing in the tooth fairy. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about putting faith in Christ. So the question again, what does the Bible mean when it refers to faith in Christ? Saving faith, it includes three things. It includes knowledge, agreement, and trust. And I'd like to just take a moment to explain these things. In order to believe the gospel and be saved, you must first have knowledge of the gospel. You have to know what the gospel is. You need to know the content of the gospel. You know, people will say in spiritual discussions, oftentimes they'll say something like this, and I don't know, maybe they just feel awkward or they're trying to get out of the conversation, but they'll say, man, you just got to believe in something. You got to believe in something. And my answer to that is no. You don't have to just believe in something, whatever that might be. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That's what you must believe in. He is who you must believe in. What you believe matters. Belief in the wrong things cannot save you. The people of Ephesus that Paul is writing to here, they were converted because they used to believe in Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. That won't cut it. Artemis can't save you. You must believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter if it's a false ancient god or modern god. They cannot save you. You must, again, believe in Jesus. Romans 10, 13 through 14 says this: For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so people need to know about Jesus in order to place their faith in him. And so a saving faith starts with the knowledge of the gospel. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. The second part of biblical faith is agreement. Saving faith is more than just knowing the gospel. You must agree with it and accept it as true. And I'd like to just work through an example with you. Say you share the gospel with someone, and after a while, you know, you feel good about what you've said to them, and you ask them to repeat the gospel back to you. And this guy goes on to speak about the character of God, the sinfulness of mankind, the coming of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection and ascension. And you feel good, like, I think I've communicated this well. He seems to understand the content of the gospel, and so you're like, awesome. Would you like to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ? And respectfully, he declines and says, no, I understand what you're saying. I just don't believe it's real. I don't believe it's true. In this case, in this example, the person has knowledge, but he doesn't have agreement. And that kind of faith cannot save you. Biblical faith is not, it's not mere knowledge of the gospel. It's more than just knowing the relevant data points. In order to be saved, a person must acknowledge that the content of the gospel is real and true. God actually came in the flesh. When he came here, he actually lived a sinless life. He physically rose from the grave after he was killed. He ascended back up into heaven. You must believe that these things actually occurred. So a saving faith includes knowledge and agreement, but there's one more crucial element, and it's this. Saving faith includes trust. This final aspect actually distinguishes saving faith from the kind of faith that even demons possess. They have knowledge and agreement. I mean, demons know all too well what Jesus Christ has accomplished, right? They know what he accomplished. They just hate it. By the grace of God, we can do what the demons cannot do. We can trust in Christ. We can depend upon him, and we can receive him as our Lord and Savior. Anthony Holcomb wrote this about trust. He said, this is the crowning aspect of faith. Faith is looking away from self and leaning wholly on Christ for salvation. It is the personal appropriation of Christ and his merits. It means resting on Christ's finished work and accepting what he has done as having been done for us. And so biblical faith, saving faith, is knowing the gospel, agreeing that it's true, and then trusting in Christ for salvation. All right, now I'd like us to consider an important question. Why did God design our salvation in this particular way? Why is it that we're saved by faith and not by our works? Like, why? What is it about faith in particular that makes it the appropriate and necessary response to the gospel? Faith and not works. Well, faith is amazing because it has this way of making sure that God gets all of the glory. Works are about what we can do, right? Works are about our effort and our performance. Works are about relying on self. Works are about earning by doing. And so works are about my merit because of what I've done for God. Faith, on the other hand, it looks outside of ourselves to what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't contribute anything. Faith is a receptor. It offers nothing to God. It only receives from God and depends upon God. Faith is the means of receiving salvation because it puts the focus exactly where it should be. It gives God all of the glory for our salvation. And the next part of our text actually makes this very point. It emphasizes that salvation is of the Lord, not something that we earn or accomplish. So let's look at the rest of verses 8 and 9. I'll read those verses again. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what we've covered so far. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so it's so interesting what happens here. You have to realize this, that Paul states, and then he restates that salvation is accomplished by God and not by us. And then Paul teaches this same truth from a number of different angles. And then he goes further, and he states it positively, and he states it negatively. All right, so he's driving this home. It's not you, it's God. And then I'll say that this way, and this way, and this way, and that way, and over again, until we get it, right? All right, so I'd like to expand upon this just a little bit. A gift, thinking biblically, a gift is the exact opposite of something that's earned. Let me read Romans 4 for it to you again. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Salvation is not something that we have coming to us because we put in the time and effort. To use Paul's analogy, we don't get salvation the same way that we get our paycheck. To get your paycheck, you have to work. You have to put in the hours. Salvation is not like a paycheck. All of our works can never earn salvation. In fact, I'm so thankful that God doesn't deal with us on this principle, because if he granted to us what we worked and earned by what we've done, we would all go to hell. God does not owe us salvation. We've earned condemnation because of our sin. And so this is the situation. This is where things stand for us. God is not obligated to give us salvation, and we can't do anything to save ourselves. That's the situation. He's not obligated to save us, and we can't save ourselves. So the question then becomes, well, then how can anybody be saved? It must be a gift. Salvation is a blessing that God freely grants by his grace, and it's received by faith. And again, this raises a question. Why is it gift-based rather than works-based? Well, let's look again at verse 9. Verse 9 explains it very clearly. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so God has designed our salvation in such a way that it should keep us from this wrong idea that we can boast in ourselves. If you watch any football, here's something strange that you'll see. If you watch football, you'll see dancing. If you watch football, you'll see dancing. Why? Not because it's a part of the game, right? It is definitely not a part of the game. But because of what happens after someone gets a touchdown, right? Someone gets a touchdown, they're going to start doing some weird dance. It's the player's moment to have all eyes on them and soak in the glory, right? Salvation's not like that, not at all. It doesn't cause us to say, look at me, look at what I've done. It causes us to praise God for what he accomplished on our behalf through Jesus. Salvation actually destroys human pride, and it exalts the grace of God. The reality, when it comes to our salvation, is that we have zero reason to boast in ourselves. I've quoted this saying before, but I think it's worth repeating. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Good job, Al. Our boast is not in ourselves, it's in the Lord. Listen to the scriptures. Psalm 34:2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:27-31. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then Galatians 6:14, listen to this. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. All right, let's pick up at verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in verse 9, Paul clearly establishes that we are not saved by our works. That's clear. Then in verse 10, he teaches that we are recreated by God for good works. Richard Phillips wrote this. He said, one of the areas of greatest confusion and controversy in Christian theology is the place of works in our salvation. Despite the clear Bible teaching on this matter, many err on one side or the other. One error is to make works a prior condition to salvation. This is the error of the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that we must be justified by a combination of works of faith and works. The error on the other side of works is held by many evangelicals. This is the error that says since salvation is not by works, then works don't matter at all. All right, that's the end of the quote. Ephesians shows us the truth of the matter. The order is highly significant. The order matters. Good works are not the cause of our salvation. They are, though, the consequence of our salvation. And so Rome is wrong in making good works a part of justification, and antinomians, that is, those who say that good works don't matter at all, they're wrong as well. A person, after they are saved, will walk in good works which God has prepared beforehand. John 15:8, Jesus said this, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Titus 2:11-14 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All right, let's think through some of the details of verse 10. Notice how Paul describes Christians in that verse. He says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. All right, this Greek word that's translated as workmanship, it's poema. And from this word, we actually get our English word poem. All right, so it's derived from this word. In the New Testament, this word, though, it doesn't refer to literary art, but to God's work of creation. And so this word is only used twice in the New Testament, here and then in Romans. And in Romans, it refers to the creation of the physical world, the things that God made. I'll read the passage to you. It's Romans 1:20. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's the same word there. So, God's craftsmanship can be recognized from the beauty and from the order of the cosmos, of the creation. In Ephesians, where the same word is used a second time, it also refers to God's work of creation. But here, you can see it's a work of recreation in Christ. In Jesus, we are remade. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so this is yet another one of the spiritual blessings described in Ephesians of being in Christ. Now, in Ephesians, we've seen a number of spiritual blessings that are connected to our union with Christ, and I'd like to just list them where we're at so far in our study. All right? So here we go. So far in Ephesians, we've seen that we are chosen in Christ, we're blessed in Christ, we're redeemed in Christ, we're united in Christ, we're sealed, we're resurrected, we're ascended, and we're seated with Christ. Now we find here in this passage that we are recreated in him. We were a part of the old humanity when we were in Adam. Now we're made anew in the second Adam. Now we can live a new life which glorifies God through good works. And then at the end of verse 10, Paul writes something I found just so intriguing, and I really enjoyed being able to think through this idea. He says that even our good works are something which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the word translated as prepared beforehand is another word that occurs only twice in the New Testament, and it also only occurs in Romans and in Ephesians. In Romans, it refers to the divine election of people to salvation. In Romans, it refers to God choosing to save people before they had done anything, whether good or bad. And I'll read the text to you. It's Romans 9, 22 through 25, and I'll emphasize when the same word comes up. It says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles." And so in Ephesians, the same word is applied to the good works of saved people. And so you put this together, and here's the picture you get. God has sovereignly determined who would be saved and what those saved people would do. Clinton Arnold put it like this. He said, "In eternity past, God not only chose a people to be in a relationship with himself, but he marked out a path for them to walk. This is a path of good works, which would characterize their lives throughout their Christian journey and would bring glory to God." Now, there are times, if you have some deep Christian conversations with people, where we'll almost instinctively reference Ephesians 2:10, maybe without even realizing it. We'll talk about a series of events that line up in like an unmistakable way, where everything was just meticulously put into place so that we could be there at that right moment and at that right time to serve God in some meaningful kind of way. Older Christians would call this a divine appointment. This was a divine appointment that I stepped into. Younger Christians call this a total God thing, right? So call it what you will. There are times when we sense that we are living out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But the reality is that we actually live it out day by day, whether we're sensitive to that fact or not. Our good works are prepared in advance. Think about this. Our good works are prepared in advance by God's sovereign design. How should that idea, how should that truth, like, impact us on a really practical level? I'd like to close by providing three answers to the question, all right? So first, this perspective on our good works, it protects us against all kinds of wrong thinking. It guards us from the false view that we begin the Christian life by God's grace, but then we continue the Christian life apart from God and relying upon our own efforts. And many people are prone to this idea. That's not the truth. Both our salvation and our good works that follow are of God. He chose us for salvation, and he chose the works that we would walk in. We are saved by grace, and then after that, we are guided by God's grace. Second, this perspective on good works shows the certainty of our sanctification. It shows the certainty of our sanctification. God pre-planned our salvation and our good works. God has decreed both. He has determined that we would know him, and he determined how we would serve him with our lives. God's elect will be saved, and we will also be changed into people who do good works for his glory. And then third, consider what Richard Phillips wrote. He said, "When it comes time for you to die, you can have the satisfaction of knowing that all your work is done." This teaching about our works being prepared in advance by God allows us to view God's providence with great confidence. We can wake up day after day looking for opportunities to serve God. And when we have done everything which God has predestined us to do, when we are done serving him here on earth, only then can we go home just as God planned. May God fill us with the Spirit and give us a zeal for good works which glorify his name. Amen.